clear that the one is all that matters to the other. For those of you that have children or who have desperately longed to have children, you can understand what it's like to feel such a terrible love and a terrible fear at the same time. You feel incredible love for the child you've been given, and yet at the same time fear for all the uncontrollable events that potentially threaten to take them from you and to keep them from you. Before I was a father, I remember a guy telling me that he used to just stand over his daughter's crib and watch her to make sure she was still breathing. There was nothing wrong with her, but he would get overwhelmed with the fear that she might stop breathing at any moment. And if he was there, perhaps there would be something that he could do. Now, at the time, I didn't have kids, and I thought, man, this guy has got OCD or something. But as soon as I had kids, I knew exactly what he felt. To love someone so much, and yet to feel truly powerless to do anything to really and truly protect them is almost paralyzing. Children, and in a sense, all of you are children, know that your parents love you in ways that you can never comprehend until you are a parent yourself. For those of you that have never felt this kind of love for a child or from a parent, if you can imagine the searing pain that you have felt from that lack, then you too can tap into our story today. Now, we're not going to get into the dangers of idolizing family. That will be a different time and a different text. But this morning, I want us to tap into the deep love of a parent, or even one desiring parenthood, so that we can keep from sterilizing the gospel story before us this morning. Today we are going to encounter a father desperate to do whatever it takes to save his son, and we're going to see how Jesus responds to all those who come to him for life. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you, if you're willing and able, to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 4. We will be reading verses 43 through 54. Hear God's word. Now after the 2 days, Jesus departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him, and all the church says, Amen. Please be seated. Our story for this morning takes place in Cana of Galilee, the same place where Jesus performed his first sign in turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. Since then, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem and to Samaria, two seemingly opposite places with opposite people. Last week, we heard about not only the contrast in places, but the contrast in people that Jesus came to save. One was a buttoned-up Jewish scholar thirsting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. In the cool of the night, if you'll remember, Jesus told him that he must be born of water and spirit if there was to be any hope. The other was a buttons-down Samaritan woman, a lady of the street thirsting for a husband to satisfy. And it was in the heat of the day, Jesus told her that she too must receive waters that she could not fathom in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so in Nicodemus, we have Jesus witnessing to Jerusalem. And in Samaria, in the woman of the well, we have him progressing into Samaria. And now today we come full circle as his ministry continues to the end of the earth, if you will, as he interacts with a Gentile. As he comes back to Cana in Galilee, we are told that the Galileans received him. And the implication is that they received him as somewhat of a celebrity. Now initially, to read these two verses back to back puts us in somewhat of a conundrum. If you'll see, verse 44 records Jesus saying that a prophet is without honor in his own country. But then in verse 45, John writes that Jesus was well received by the people. Now, whatever critical scholars might lead you to believe, John isn't so foolish as he's going to contradict himself in back-to-back verses. People jump through all sorts of hoops to try to explain away what's going on here. But if you think about it, it's really quite simple. Yes, Jesus was well received, but not as a prophet delivering the oracles of God. Rather, he was received as a miracle worker. And to emphasize that point, John uses a different word for received here from the one that we saw earlier in the gospel. Here, the word for received carries with it the idea of putting up with someone or of tolerating them, which, if you think about it, makes sense. After all, I'm not laying guilt or shame on any of you, but how many of you knew a guy that if you went to the bar, he would foot the tab, and so people were kind of willing to put up with him? If you didn't know a guy like that, you're probably that guy. So if people are willing to put up with a guy who pays the tab, how much more willing are they willing to put up with Jesus, who has proven that he's able to do more than that? So technically, yes, Jesus was received, but not in the right way. Going through the motions of receiving Jesus isn't enough. If you're not willing to receive him for who he is, and if you're only looking to receive him for what he can give you, you don't quite understand the gospel. You must be willing to receive Jesus for who he actually is if you're going to receive him at all. It is all or nothing with Jesus. And that's the point that John highlights in this story, being just as true then as it is now. You know as well as I do, this is a terribly easy temptation for religious people who have limited exposure to Jesus to fall into, to come to Jesus and to take just a little bit of what he offers. It happens now and it happened then. He came to his own, not just as some miracle worker, but as the prophet of God with the message of salvation. And yet, his own did not receive him. Praise God that God loved the world anyway, such that he would send Jesus to save us. It is this love for the world that we see playing out in our story yet again. Again, we are confronted with this culturally transcendent Savior. And we see that in verse 46, where we meet a man who John calls a certain nobleman. Having heard that Jesus had come to Galilee, this nobleman left his home and traveled 15 or so miles to Cana. And there we are told that he comes to Jesus. If you'll remember back, people coming to Jesus is John's signal word that the one coming to Jesus is coming with at least the seeds of faith. And so as we look into the story today, we will see the seeds of faith take root in this nobleman's life. Verse 47 says that the nobleman heard Jesus was in town, highlighting the fact that Jesus' reputation had grown since his first trip there. Here the unnamed father approaches Jesus and he implores him. He begs him to heal his son, for his son is dying. Now there is a lot of backstory, obviously, that John can't include in his gospel. Later on, we learn that the danger this boy was facing was an extreme fever, which to us might not seem like that big a deal. I remember a lady who will remain nameless that worked for me. She had her first child, and they were one of the crunchy people. They were all natural, all the way. Bless their hearts. If the kid was constipated, rub some oil on his belly. Has a headache, sniff some peppermints. One day she comes into my office and she is freaking out. Her nanny has called and her son has a fever, but whatever home remedy they had wasn't working. So she comes to me asking what in the world she was supposed to do, because we'd managed to keep alive three kids at this point. So I asked her, I said, well, are you alternating ibuprofen and Tylenol? And she gasped, no, we use natural remedies. And so I, being the office pastor, mustered up every pastoral bone in my body, took a deep breath, and said, that's dumb. Give your kids some ibuprofen. And if that doesn't work in 2 hours, give them some Tylenol. Thankfully, her nanny did that, and her kid's fever came down without them having to rush to the ER and spend $400 where they would do the exact same thing. We are blessed to live in a time where we have running water, we have vaccines to protect the masses, and aspirin. But history tells a grimmer tale, does it not? For people who didn't have access to these sorts of things. During the 1793 yellow fever epidemic, between August 1st and November 9th, more than 5,000 people died in Philadelphia. 20,000 people fled the city. In an attempt to keep morale up, churches continued to hold services. Lutheran pastor Reverend Henry Helmuth said that on September 15th, his church was full. But during 1 week in October, he buried 130 members from his congregation. On October 13th, he writes in his diary, preached to a large gathering about Jesus, showed that Philadelphia was a very blessed city and the Lord was among us, especially in this congregation. Proved this with examples of the dead. Baptized a child. Announced that I could not be with the corpses, but that the sick should be reported to me in the morning so that I could visit them in the afternoon. One Quaker pastor said that people were encouraging them to change the time and place of their meeting, but he said to do so would be a haughty attempt to escape the rod of God, from which there is no escape. Obviously, they never had snow flurries back then. By the end of the yellow fever epidemic, the estimated death toll from fever, mind you, was over 50,000. 100,000 people. It would be 100 years before aspirin would be invented in 1899, followed by Tylenol in 1955 and ibuprofen in 1969. Now, I say all that to get across the idea that contracting a mere fever 2,000 years ago could very well be a death sentence. Anyone who has watched fever spike uncontrollably knows the fear. It starts small, maybe with some aches, followed by the chills as your body pulls blood from your capillaries to the center of your body where it's easier to keep the heat in. Then your skin becomes cool, your muscles contract, and the shivering begins, which unfortunately produces more heat and the fever keeps rising. As the cycle continues, fatigue sets in and blood sugar levels drop, causing the eyes to look glassed over. As the temperature rises further, particularly in children, the risk of seizures increases because their brain cannot handle the heat. If the fever stays higher than 102 for prolonged periods of time, hallucinations can occur. And if the fever spikes above 104, as some of you know, it is time to go to the hospital. But what if you don't have a hospital? What if you're a parent watching your child spiral into the darkness and you have no analgesics, you have no antipyretics? Even if you're the richest of the rich with the best doctors and actually have access to clean water, you must watch, hopeless, as your child sinks deeper and deeper into the depths. That's the situation this nobleman had found himself in, likely searching for any and everything that might save his dying child. Someone mentions that Jesus of Nazareth, this miracle worker, is at Cana of Galilee. He's been up all night with his moaning son, and if he leaves right now for Capernaum, he can get to Cana by noon. And so that's exactly what he does. He's exhaustedly exhausted every option. And so he comes to Jesus and he begs him to heal his dying son. And what does Jesus say? Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will never believe. What? I mean, how could Jesus say such a thing at such a time? Shouldn't he have stopped everything and gone with the man to help his poor little boy? How terrible to say that. How inconsiderate. How cold. "But sir," cries the nobleman, leaving all of his pride, all of his pretense, all of his nobility aside, "come down before my child dies." Some think that this subtle shift indicates the nobleman just wants his son to see Jesus before he dies. "Please, Jesus, come down before my child dies." And Jesus says, "Go your way. Your son lives." Brothers and sisters, think about this. Your child is on the verge of death. You have done everything in your power to help them, and nothing has worked. You hear about this miracle worker, and so you run essentially what amounts to a half marathon to try and get him in order to bring him to your son. You cry out to him. And as someone who is used to people obeying him and paying him attention, you're almost ignored. You're laid bare, it feels. This supposedly kind, supposedly gracious man who is able to do things that no one else can do tells you, "Go your way. Your son lives." Now, I don't know about you, but I would not handle that very well. I remember when Rachel was giving birth to Bailey and things got really hairy for a while and they wouldn't let me in the back. I almost got arrested for real. But what does this man do? Right after Jesus' words, "Your son lives," we are told the man believed this word and he went away. Are you kidding me? Can you really believe this? I mean, I hardly can. I can believe going away dejected. I can obviously believe being infuriated and demanding more from Jesus. I can believe crumpling to the ground in defeat. Instead, like all faithful servants of Jesus, this nobleman was humbled. He believed the word Jesus spoke and he did what Jesus told him. He went on his way. R.C. Sproul says that there must be something to the way Jesus said this that just doesn't come across in the text. Jesus had to say this in such a way, with such a look in his eyes and such a gentle surety in his voice, that this man took Jesus at his word and he went home. Imagine hearing those words from that man. The story continues with the man going down, going back home, and the servants come up yelling, "Your son lives." These are the exact words Jesus had just proclaimed. "Go your way, your son lives." And here the father is met with shouts, "Your son lives." And so he immediately asks, "When did this happen?" And they tell him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Now this man may or may not know this, but if you'll remember back on the seventh day, Jesus made water from wine out of six jars. The Samaritan woman had six husbands, and Jesus was the seventh. And now this nobleman's son was dying at the sixth hour, but on the seventh hour, he was saved. The fact that the servants say yesterday at the seventh hour is also telling. The seventh hour is about 1 p.m., but the journey back to Cana shouldn't have been more, back from Cana, shouldn't have been more than 6 or 7 hours max. And so if the man had left Cana at 1 p.m. and hurried at all, he would have been there by 7 or 8 p.m. But the servants are greeting him a full day later. Why would he take such a long time to get back home? Well, because he believed Jesus. Why else would he take so long unless he really did believe? And here we have the servants telling him, even though he believed already, that it was indeed the seventh hour. And what do we find? The man believed again. The man believed anew. The man believed stronger. And not only did he believe, but who believed with him? He and his household. Keep in mind that people in Jesus' day were far better at living communally than we are. A nobleman's household would likely have been a larger household indeed, and we are told that his whole household believed. His spouse, children, servants, extended family, all believed in Jesus. And as we know from John's Gospel, by believing had life in his name. Jesus had indeed proved himself a prophet. For he said, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Perhaps not thinking of the audience that he said that in front of, but talking to the nobleman, thinking about his household who would see a sign and believe. And so what does Jesus do? He graciously grants a second sign, and sure enough, they believe the word from God. Put yourself in that household. Imagine the joy in the home when the child takes the turn for the better. Jesus had gone away the day before because hopes were all but lost. Imagine the grief and the fear that he left his household in. But after his interaction with Jesus, this family's whole world is changed. And not just temporally, but eternally. Imagine the hugs and the kisses and the tears to not only have your son back from the dead, but to know that you and your entire household have been given life by the Son of God Himself. Is this not the gospel? Sinclair Ferguson said, in Jesus' first sign, we had the gospel in a water jar, the gospel in a wedding feast. And here we are given Jesus' second sign, the gospel on a deathbed. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy to come to stories like this and be amazed at the miracle, to be blown away at the sign. But you know as well as I do, real life stories don't always end this way. Some of you have seen fevers spike. You have seen cancers come. You have seen cars crash. Ultrasounds remain silent, and there is no miracle for you. No child brought back from the dead. There's no tears of joy. Like McCarthy's father who looked through the trees toward the road, you have lived enough life to know this isn't always a safe place. Even if you've never buried a child, you've likely lost someone. At the end of the road, the father has delivered his son safely to the beach. But now in the story, it is the father who is sick. We read that on their final night that they were together, the boy slept close to his father and held him. But when he awoke in the morning, his father was cold and stiff. The boy sat there for a long time weeping. And then he got up and wandered around through the woods to the road. When he got back, he knelt beside his father and held his cold hand, saying his name over and over again for 3 days. Until he went back to the road alone. Most of us have been there, longing for God to hear our prayers, and yet left with a hollow ache as the one that we love so deeply leaves us, and we go back to the road alone. The reality of death hangs out there all too familiarly for those of us who have seen much of it. But perhaps you're one of the rare folks who, because we live in an age that is largely spared from seeing death all around us, you have yet to see the sting of death overcome one dear to you. You will still have to face down that last enemy yourself. This unsafe world, and that enemy will have his say. What are you going to do then? Where will you go when you reach the road's final end and death is waiting for you? We've been given this story. We've been given this sign, not just so that we will stand amazed at the wonderful events that day, but so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have eternal life in Him. To love Jesus the miracle worker and to neglect Jesus the prophet is a critical error with eternal repercussions. You see, He is the Word we are to believe. Jesus came to experience this story Himself so that the sons of God would live. Think back on our story. The Father begged Jesus to come down so that his son would live. But I imagine Jesus ignoring this request, perhaps as a way to strengthen himself for another time that he would be tempted to come down so that another son might live. In our story today, he refuses to come down from Cana to Capernaum so that next time he would be strong enough to refuse to come down from the cross at Gethsemane. Jesus healed this son from the fever unto death, but he, the true son, would not just be near death. He too would be ransacked by the white blood cells rushing to his hypothalamus. He too would experience the blood leaving his capillaries and rushing to keep his organs alive. He too would be accused of hallucinating, and he too would experience glassy eyes of dehydration as he loses consciousness. His body would seize up as his brain failed to handle all of his vital systems failing, but he would not be rescued from death. He would enter into it. You see, the Father in our stories today's mission was one so that His Son would be saved from death. But God the Father's mission was to send His Son through death. God the Father didn't just seek to save one son. He sacrificed the one son so that He might bring many sons to glory. You see, our story today is a microcosm of the great story that we're wrapped up in, not so that we will be saved from life temporal, but so that we might be saved life eternal. Brothers and sisters, learn from the Father in our story today. Trust that the true Son lives, and He lives for you so that you might live forever. Go your way, believe this word, you and your household. Let's pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring